If you have your Bibles with you today, I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning, first of all, just to give you praise, to thank you for the privilege of worship. Lord, what a wonderful and glorious privilege it is that we get to come together as your people and bow before you and lift up your name in praise and exaltation and ask, Lord, that you hear our many prayers and, Lord, that you have mercy on a people that don't deserve mercy. All we can do, Lord, is stand back in absolute amazement at your grace and mercy to us and thank you and praise you. Father, today as we begin to look at end times, we would ask that you give us guidance and direction. We know that we are entering into a very difficult passage, and we pray, Father, that you would guide and direct our thinking. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your love and goodness to us, and we ask this prayer now in your holy and wonderful and precious name. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon this morning is entitled End Times. Now, maybe when you rode into the parking lot this morning, you saw the signs on the side of the road that display that title, End Times. And as I was thinking about what to entitle the sermon, and I decided on End Times, I had to snicker a little bit because I thought about all the people that would ride by and look at that sign and say, oh, that's one of those kind of churches. That weird Agnew guy is some kind of conspiracy theorist, and he's standing up in that pulpit, and he's setting dates, and he's preaching some radical politics, and he's encouraging his people to sell their homes, to cash in their insurance policies, to climb up on the top of Grandfather Mountain with a Bible and a pack of nabs and a Coke and just stay there and wait for Jesus. We know that kind. Well, folks, I know that kind too. And that kind of irritates me to no end. The Bible has a lot to say about the end times. And it's not weird, and it's not quirky, and it's not strange. It's just Bible. And it has a lot to teach us, and it's very important because it is God's truth concerning what's going to happen. Now, how important is it? I would refer you to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Folks, what the Scripture has to say about the end times is just as true as what Jesus had to say about love, as what Moses had to say about creation, as to what Paul had to say about justification, sanctification, and glorification. It is God's Word to us to help us that we might be prepared, to help us that we might be motivated, and to take fear out of our heart. Now, 1 Thessalonians was probably the first document to be written in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians was written very, very close to 1 Thessalonians. In fact, 2 Thessalonians was written before any of the Gospels were, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And we have in 2 Thessalonians the most extensive dissertation in all of Scripture concerning that one that Paul calls the man of lawlessness. So let's look at this today. And I want us to just go ahead and dig in. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul addresses a certain people. He said, "We ask you, brothers." Now, notice who he's talking to here. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the true Christians, the brothers and sisters in Christ, not talking to the world. Now, if you go over into the Gospel of John, John's writing to everybody. He's writing to all people, wants everybody to read it. In fact, in John 20, verse 31, it says this, These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through His name. You see the difference there. John wants everybody reading his gospel because it's the evangelium, it's the gospel, the good news. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But when Paul's writing this, he says this is only for believers. The world's not going to understand this. They're not going to get it. So he says, I'm writing to brothers and sisters. This is family business. All right, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that that day of the Lord has come. I need to stop here and make a few comments. It's going to be more than a few comments. On dispensationalism. I feel somewhat qualified to do this because for a number of years, as a pastor, I was a dispensationalist. First church that I pastored, I was a dispensationalist. Most of the time, for the second church that I pastored, I was a dispensationalist. Now, was I a Christian then? Absolutely. Did I love the Lord then? Absolutely. Was I sincere in what I was teaching? I absolutely was. But now I believe I was absolutely, sincerely wrong. And I had to move away from dispensational theology because of I saw the errors in it, and I embraced covenantal theology. Now, dispensationalism is the popular theology of many conservative, Bible-believing pastors and teachers today. I do not doubt their devotion to Christ. I do not doubt their love for the Word of God. I do not doubt their love for souls. In fact, I know many of these men personally, and I know that they love the Lord. But I believe that they are wrong, and I believe that the errors that they are teaching, especially in the area of eschatology, which is the last things, I believe it can lead to some very dangerous things. Now, dispensationalism is a new theology. It came about around 1850. It was a guy named J.N. Darby who was the founder of dispensationalism, the father of it. Didn't catch on immediately. But in 1909, a guy named C.I. Scofield took Darby's notes, formalized the notes, and then made extensive footnotes, put it together, and formalized a Bible called the Scofield Reference Bible. Now, during that time, there were fundamentalist Bible colleges and groups that were rising up all over America and all over Europe. And they gravitated toward this Bible. And they embraced dispensationalism as the correct theology for Bible-believing, literal Bible-believing conservative Christians. And it was very, very strong. Now, dispensationalism was built on one particular verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I just quoted that from the King James. Most of you have the ESV. The ESV, instead of saying rightly dividing the word of truth, has rightly handling the word of truth. That's a much better translation. The word rightly dividing or rightly handling there is a tent maker's word. You remember what Paul did on the side? He made tents. And so he used this word. He knew what he was talking about. In making the tents, Paul would take patterns and lay them out on animal skins. Then he would cut the pattern out with a very sharp knife and cut it so meticulously that when he put the patterns together or the pieces of animal skin together, that they would come together and they would perfectly line up with each other. They had to be absolutely perfect, or when he sewed it up, they would leave holes in it and the tent would leak. So the emphasis on that verse is not on dividing, it is on piecing together to fit perfectly. But Darby and Scofield said, this verse means that correct theology is the dividing up of history into sections or periods of time, or what he called dispensations. And they say this is the way dispensationalism works, that God gives man a dispensation, God gives man a test. During that period of time, God tests man, fails the test, then God kicks out that dispensation and starts over with a brand new dispensation. And that goes through seven of them. Let me tell you very quickly what they were. The first dispensation was called the dispensation of innocence. That took place with Adam and Eve before the fall. Second dispensation was the dispensation of conscience. That took place between the time after the fall all the way to Noah. Then there was the dispensation of government. That took place from Noah unto Abraham. Then there was the dispensation of promise. That took place from Abraham unto Moses. Then there was the dispensation of law. That took place from Moses all the way to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was the dispensation of grace, which is the time period between Jesus dying on the cross and what they call the rapture of the church. Then after that, there was the dispensation of the kingdom. And the dispensation of the kingdom is a literal 1,000-year period of a golden age here on earth that takes place after the second coming, where Jesus will live here and reign on a throne from Jerusalem. Now, in the eschatological scheme of dispensationalism, there will be, first of all, a rapture where all the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be given new glorified bodies. And then they say we will reign with Christ in heaven. And that's when we would receive our rewards for a service that we've done for Christ. But during the time here on earth, there will be a 7-year period of time called tribulation, and it will be a time of hell on earth. Now, where do they get that break, that time period of 7 years between the rapture of the church and the second coming of the church? Well, they don't get it from this scripture. They get it from Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And the 70th week is a period of 7 years. And it is, if it's rightly interpreted, that passage has to do not with the second coming of Christ, but the first coming of Christ. They misinterpret that. They come up with a 7-year period of time, and they say this is where it's got to be. That the Christians will be taken away. That only lost people will be left here on this earth. During that 7 years, a political and religious dictator will rise up and will persecute these Christians horribly. Most of these Christians, or at least many of them, are supposedly going to be martyred. Then at the end of that 7 years, Jesus will return back with his glorified saints, that's us, with him, and he will return back to put an end to the battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist then will be cast into the burning lake of fire. And all those who were saved during that time will enter or be ushered into a new 1,000-year period of peace on earth where Jesus will actually be reigning from a throne in Jerusalem. Now, those are people just like me and you right now. They're not glorified yet. They're just like us. And we'll be there with them, the glorified Christians, those who have already received their glorified bodies. And so you've got all that stuff happening. Then there is this idea that these unglorified believers will have children and that they'll get married, have children. The children will grow up, and those children will have to make a decision of whether or not to reject Christ or to accept Christ. And then finally, the end will come. The scriptures teach about a time period of 1,000 years, and that this is 1,000 years where Satan is said to be bound. At the end of that period, for a short season, Satan will be let loose, and he will go out to deceive the nations. And many of these people that were born during this millennial period will have to make a decision of whether or not to accept Christ or reject him. Many will follow Satan in his rebellion. Then Jesus will finally put an end to that rebellion, and then he will cast Satan into the burning lake of fire, and then there will be the final judgment, and then all of us will be ushered in to the new heavens and the new earth, which will be our final home. I know that was time-consuming, and I know it's probably a little confusing, but that is what the majority of evangelical Christians believe. And that is what many of evangelical preachers and theologians are teaching folks today. This is what you're going to get when you look at most of the very popular books that are taught on the end times today. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, or the Left Behind series, or Salem Kerbin's books, or Jack Van Impe's preaching. I believe that is false doctrine. And I believe it comes about because of a hyper-literal interpretation of Scripture that can lead down some horribly wrong paths. What do we believe? We are covenantal theologians. We don't believe that God divided up history into seven dispensations. And during those seven dispensations, the dispensationalists say there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church, two ways of salvation, the law and grace. And we don't believe that. We believe that God relates to us not through dispensations, but through covenants. There's the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant with its mediator, Jesus Christ. God with covenants doesn't give us a covenant and then kick it out and start over again, but the covenants build on each other. Like the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant builds on it, Abrahamic covenant builds on it, and it goes up like the stem of a flower and then blossoms out into the new covenant with its mediator, Jesus Christ. We do not believe there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church, but there is one people of God. We do not believe there are two ways of salvation, being saved at one time by law, being saved another time by grace. It's always been that people were saved by grace through faith plus nothing. These small covenants that I was just sharing with you make up one large covenant called the everlasting covenant or the covenant of grace. Now, how is our eschatology different from what I just shared with you about the dispensational eschatology? We do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture where Christ calls the believers off of the earth in a twinkling of an eye. We meet the Lord in the clouds, and then there will be this seven-year period of tribulation here on this earth. And Jesus comes back, and at the end of that, and leads into a 1,000-year millennial period. Now, here's the primary problem with dispensational theology. They take a hyper-literal view of Scripture. And they will even call amillennialists, which I am, or a postmillennialist, they would call them liberal. Because they say, if you're going to be a conservative Bible-believing Christian, you have to believe the Bible literally. Well, folks, I believe that the Bible is all true. Every word, every jot, every tittle. But if you take a passage of Scripture that God intended to be understood symbolically, and you try to place on it a literal interpretation, then you're going to be in a heap of trouble because you're going to come up with some wrong conclusions. For example, the book of Revelation is written in a genre called apocalyptic literature. And that means that it's signified or that much of it is written in symbols and it must be understood that way. Now that's very, very, very important. Those symbols are used. We see it in the Old Testament in books like Daniel and Zechariah and some in Isaiah. And the symbols are used to teach deeper spiritual truths. For example, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lion and the Lamb. What are you going to do with that if you believe that you have to take it literally? Is Jesus a man-eating beast? Is he a cuddly little woolly lamb? No. The seven churches are called lampstands. The seven angels are called stars. The Satan is called the red fiery dragon. The prostitute is a picture of the secular world order. The fine linen, clean and white, is a picture of the righteousness of the saints. And so you see all that symbolism in the book of Revelation. Then you get to the 20th chapter. And there is a statement there concerning the 1,000 years. And the dispensationalists say you have to take that literally. Why should you? If you go through the numerology and the rest of the book of Revelation, you will find that it's almost all symbolic. This is the number 7, the heavenly number, the holy number, used over and over again. The number 6 that represents man, 666, you ever heard that number? That what is that? That's the ungodly trinity. It's the symbol of man in triple. And then you've got the number 12, which means completeness. So do we have to take this number 1,000 as a literal number? I don't think so. There are places all over the Bible where you don't take that number 1,000 literally. For example, in the Psalms, the Scripture says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But what does that mean? Does that mean we get to heal number 1001 that he doesn't own that? No, not at all. It's to be taken literally. That means God owns it all. I believe that 1,000-year period of time that's given to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, is a picture of a long period of time. In fact, I believe that it is a picture of the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. When you see that, all the other scriptures just will line up together to piece together like they should be, and it will line up and it makes it understandable. I believe that the rapture and the second coming of Christ will happen almost simultaneously, not with 7 years apart. Let me read you the account from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And this is verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Paul doesn't mention anything here about a 7-year split between the rapture of the church and the actual second coming of Christ. In fact, I want you to look in the first verse of chapter 2 here and notice he puts these two together. The coming of the Lord and then our gathering together happens at one time. So what do I believe about the end times? I believe before Christ returns, there is going to be a time of apostasy, rebellion, the scripture says here. There's going to be a time of a turning away from the true faith. There is also going to be a man who is going to rise up, a leader, and we will talk more about that next week. But Christ will return. The dead in Christ, who are now in heaven, will rise first and in their new glorified bodies. And then we, who are alive and remain, will be taken to be with the Lord. It will happen just very quickly. We will receive our new glorified bodies. We will meet him in the air. Then immediately the Lord will return back to this earth, and the Lord will speak, and all the wicked will be slain. The unbelieving dead at that point in time will be resurrected, and the final judgment will take place. After that final judgment, we will be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, where a joyful eternity will await us. Now, I said a moment ago that I thought the dispensational scheme could be dangerous. You say, Doug, why would that be dangerous? Because they teach that the church is going to be raptured away and this time of persecution and apostasy is going to take place and the church won't even have to worry about that. That we don't need to be concerned. So there's teaching all over America today that is telling you it's not necessary to prepare for the persecution that is coming. I see that as being extremely dangerous. Last year, 90,000 people, Christians, were martyred for their faith across our world. That's just the ones that are recorded. We don't know for sure exactly how many it is, but it's over 90,000. This is not a time for confusion and unpreparedness. We must put on the whole armor of God. We must stand as a light in a very dark and decaying culture. This is not a time to put faith in politics. It is not a time to put faith in the economy. It is not a time to put faith in technology. It is not a time to put faith in our educational system. This is a time to put our faith in Christ and Christ alone. This is the time that we should be light and salt and know that if we are, there's probably going to be a high cost to it. All right, with that background, I want us to look at the problem in the church at Thessalonica. Let me look at verses 1 through 3 again. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, somebody had deceived many of the Christians in Thessalonica. They said to these Christians, the second coming's already happened and you missed it. Too bad. They were even given prophecies saying, oh, this is what the Lord is saying. The second coming's already taken place. Some people were even writing letters and forging Paul's name to it, saying that the second coming had already taken place. And so these Christians, the Scripture says, were shaken in mind. They were filled with terror and apprehension. They were deeply concerned. They were saying, has Jesus forsaken us? Did we just think that we were saved when we were really not? Are we hell-bound? That's the concern they had in their heart. So Paul, with a broken heart and a tender, tender heart toward these Christians, sat down and wrote them some wonderful truths. He said, no, you have not missed the second coming. And Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. And he says, listen, right before Jesus returns, there's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be a rebellion that takes place. And that's one of the things that you're to look for. There will also be a man who will come to power. You are to look for that. Jesus dealt with this same issue back in Matthew 24. Remember when he was saying that there are going to be false messiahs, they're going to be rising up all the way through history? He said, don't be fooled by that. Jesus said, when I come back, nobody's going to doubt that it's me. Why is that? Well, listen to what he said. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and the west, as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So he said, when Jesus comes back, the whole universe is going to be lit up with his glory, and nobody's going to wonder whether it's him or not. So here's the question. What do we need to do to prepare? Let me share with you just a few things. Number one, we need to have an attitude of patience. An attitude of patience. Richard Griffin said this, our first attitude in awaiting Christ's return must be patience. In assuming that Christ will return during our lifetimes, we may very well be mistaken. In a survey of church history, Kim Riddlebarger notes that practically every generation of Christians has been quite certain that Christ must return during their time. Augustine believed that the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century in order to make way for the Antichrist. Pope Urban II justified the First Crusade, partly on the grounds that the capture of Jerusalem must initiate the sequence of end time signs. Martin Luther was certain that the Pope was the Antichrist and that the return of Christ was therefore imminent. It was a settled conviction among virtually all the Puritans that Christ was on the brink of returning, with most agreeing on the year 1650 as the most likely date. Jonathan Edwards was persuaded that the Antichrist would arrive in 1866, followed by the church's age of glory with Christ. Just as these great Christians were mistaken in certainty that Christ would come in their time, the same conviction today is potentially mistaken. And yet, on the other extreme, we should never assume that Christ is not coming simply because certain signs seem yet to be fulfilled. Venema observes, no one should be so confident of his understanding of the Bible's teaching about the signs that he concludes that Christ could not return in the near future. So don't be discouraged. If Jesus doesn't show up on your timetable, he knows what he's doing. And he will come at the perfect time. So first, we need to be patient. Secondly, we need to be ready. Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. The 5 wise virgins took extra oil for their lamps. The 5 foolish virgins did not. And so when the bridegroom delayed his coming, the foolish virgins ran out of oil. They had to leave to go out to get more oil, and by the time they got back, the bridegroom had come and they had missed it. This is when Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Practical holiness becomes easier and more important when you're ready, when you believe that Jesus could come at any moment. So first, we must be patient. Secondly, we must be ready. But thirdly, we must be busy. We must be busy. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Make the best use of your time, for the days are evil." Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." My friend Charles Long was a missionary to Vietnam. He was a linguist, translated their Bible into, or the Bible into the Vietnamese language. And I remember him telling me this one time. He said, "Doug, stay busy for the Lord until either you die or until Jesus comes back." And then he said this. He said, "I hope when Christ returns, if I'm still living," he said, "I hope that Jesus will have to reach over and tap me on the shoulder and say, 'You can stop now, Charles. I'm ready to take you home.'" I love that. Charles died a couple years ago. He contracted a liver disease while he was ministering in Vietnam, and that disease finally took his life. Let me tell you this, he stayed busy to the end, and when he sees the Lord, he'll not be ashamed. How do you deal with the second coming? You be patient, you be ready, and you be busy. And I think we can pray the prayer that John prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a difficult passage we had for us today. I pray, Father, that we might read it and get excited about your second coming. Lord, that it might stay on our mind, that we might be a people who are patient yet ready, a people who are busy about service for our great and mighty King. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might come to a deeper understanding of these truths and that they would have an effect on our walk with Christ. For we realize, Lord, if this doesn't help us to love Jesus more, then it's all of no effect. Now help us, Jesus, that we might see truth, that we might understand it, that we might be moved by it to love you more deeply. Lord, we thank you and praise you for all that you've done, for all that you are. And it's in your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.